Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to look at one verse. We will consider it within its context, but that is verse 10, a verse that we could not, in 100 messages, exegete to the full. That word exegete or exegesis is rather important. It simply means to get out of Scripture what is actually there. We have a lot of eisegesis, I think, in our day, I fear, and eisegesis means to read into Scripture what is not there. So we trust that God would enable us a proper exegesis, a getting out of the Word of God, what is there. That has to be through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is indeed a major player in the verse we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Well, when we studied the 11th chapter of this wondrous prophecy, we found there that the nation, nationally, Israel, bought themselves out from under the covenant that God had made with them. That's called the Old Covenant in Scripture. It was the national covenant that God made with Israel. And what was the price they paid to get out from under that covenant? 30 pieces of silver. When we get to the 12th chapter, we are not under Old Covenant territory. This is New Covenant territory we're reading. When you read this chapter, you'll read oft times, for instance, in that day, in that day, in that day, over and over again. And that is consistent with the prophets, because the prophets understood there was a line of there was a line that separated that which God was doing of old demarcation and that which he was going to do and would do forever. Oftentimes they spoke of that as the last days. And of course we know that this is consistent with what they're talking about when they speak in that day. It is synonymous with the last days. And we understand from our New Testament scriptures that the last days are the days that began with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. As in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in various ways to the Old Testament prophets, but in these last days He's spoken unto us in His Son. So that we're in New Covenant territory when we're looking here into the 12th chapter of Zechariah. And when we read this verse 10 and we begin reading, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications," we are immediately here in connection with another prophecy that God gave before and now is reiterated. That is an important prophecy that was given by Joel in Joel chapter 2. If you want to look there, in the second chapter of Joel, and in verses 28 and 29 of his prophecy, it is the Pentecostal prophecy. It is the prophecy that God would pour out upon all people, all flesh, His Spirit. And He would do so, as we know, in the last days. the last days that would, of course, begin with the manifestation of the Lord of glory and the fulfillment of what God had promised before to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now, all flesh in Scripture is always that which must be qualified. When the word "all" is used in Scripture, it is not simply speaking about all things or all people without exception. It is speaking of all people without distinction. That is, not just speaking of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Not just of women or men. Not just of one race, but all races. It's speaking of all kinds. And that's important to understand. It's like in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And of course, in the context, it signifies all kinds of men. We understand that the saving grace of God is not that which appears to every single person in the world, but it appears to all without distinction. Jew, Gentile, male, female. As the apostle speaks in Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." So that's important to understand. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." That was limited to one small nation generally, and to a very a small amount of people in that nation. That nation was what before? That was the nation Israel. But here, there's going to be this pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit." Now, of course, the way that God the Holy Spirit was manifested in the Old Testament was this way, through dreams, through prophecies, through visions. So again, here he's speaking of all kinds of people shall receive his Spirit. It is not saying that these things are specifically going to take place in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we know prophecy would cease. We know dreams and these things would no more be relevant at all under the New Testament. This is Old Covenant language. So that it's speaking here of the work of God's Spirit on all kinds of people. So when we look into Zechariah chapter 12, we're immediately confronted with this connection to Joel's prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 12, of course, in verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications." There's variation here. All flesh in Joel. Here, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This Jerusalem will be expanded for us to understand that this is the Jerusalem of the New Covenant. And the Jerusalem of the New Covenant is the New Jerusalem, of which everyone who is in Christ, indeed, is a part of. So it has an expansive application. Joel gives that universal aspect of the blessing. All flesh. Under the Old Covenant, the blessing was limited to a certain type of people within the nation of Israel, particularly to the prophets. As in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." In the gospel Zion, in the gospel Jerusalem, the knowledge of God in Christ by regeneration and through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit is to the elect from every nation and without exception. So that in Acts chapter 2, where we find the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and the beginning fulfillment of these prophecies that proceed throughout the age to the end, or the effect of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches in Acts 2:39, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So he's speaking there to a promise that would be realized by many among the Jews in that very day and would be extended to their children. That's not simply speaking of their immediate children that came forth from them, but the Jews throughout this age. God would have an election among them. And those who are far off, which always prophetically speaks of who? The Gentiles. "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So the promise is effective to everyone whom God effectually calls unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the effusion of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the primary fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He was not prophesying of something that would take place way in the future. He was prophesying of that which Peter distinctly declared was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and in verses 16 through 21, Peter didn't understand this until this day. Peter didn't understand this, nor the other apostles, until God, by the Holy Spirit, came upon them and so instructed them and guided their understanding and gave them the words and the meaning. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, this is what Peter preaches. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter distinctly declares the fulfillment of what Joel had prophesied. "This is that." I've heard it preached. Have you heard it preached, "This is like that"? Well, the word "like" is not there. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And of course, this is added, sometimes people want to add, well, this is not really yet fulfilled, because they see literal things and they don't understand spiritual truth, and they don't understand the connection of Old Testament prophecy to New Testament teaching and fulfillment. And so they go way off sometimes on what is meant. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." The last days are the days of the messianic kingdom, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out of in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Again, these manifestations of God the Holy Spirit under the old covenant, now showing that God has removed all distinction, that He gives His Spirit to all kinds of people and pours it out upon all flesh. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those figures are figures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which signify the overturning of one system, or great calamitous thing that seems to overturn one thing and bring another in. You can read about that, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, where the same figures are used when God overthrew Babylon. So that these things are saying that God is changing His very way of working. Judaism is on the way out, going to be overturned. And God is bringing in that which is eternal. The sun went down. Divine revelation moved from national Israel. The truth of God fulfilled. Now God changes His whole way of working. And these figures are often used in Scripture when there is a change, a great change from one system to another, or in the world when there may be great political convulsions from one major system to another. These are common biblical figures. So anyway, I thought you might like to know that. That's taken, I know, from Joel, but it has its application. There can never be any other fulfillment of the prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That is, this prophecy, as Peter said, this is that. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost was one of three high feasts that the Jews annually were to celebrate. They had their specific meaning. This was the second. The first one was what? Passover. And in the feast of Passover, is it fulfilled? Yes, how is it fulfilled? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. How many times would Christ be sacrificed for us? One time. One time. How long are the effects of that one sacrifice?
Forever.
And so we have here the fulfillment of the second great promise in the Old Testament, which was the coming of the Holy Spirit. This could not take place until Christ was crucified, risen again, and Peter would preach, this is his doing, to those he would preach to in Acts chapter 2. So that this also then, the feast of Pentecost, would have how many fulfillments?
One.
But its effects, would they stop there? No. The effects continue all the way throughout the age. Now, dispensationalism, and we have to bring this in because it's the popular interpretive way this passage is looked at sometimes in our day, finds these prophecies fulfilled way later and in a so-called coming future millennium. And they find this prophecy fulfilled in the second coming of Christ rather than the first coming of Christ. And they take, for instance, Revelation chapter 1, and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And we'll deal with that a little later and show that that is not the fulfillment of this prophecy, though it will have and bear its connection. And the Spirit of grace, as the Holy Spirit is called here, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. We know that the supplications that come forth from what is spoken of here comes forth through the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, and that's rather important, the infused grace of God, the work of God's grace, but the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, specifically called the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. So we want to consider ourselves, concern ourselves in verse 10 with the fulfillment of the prophecy and how it is interpreted to us in the New Testament Scriptures. The question is whether this prophecy will have a future fulfillment in a national conversion of the Jews, as is taught in the system known as premillennial dispensationalism, or whether this prophecy has been fulfilled. And first we have to ask, well, with whose piercing does the prophecy have to do? When you read Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, notice, and they shall look upon me, first person, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, third person, as one mourneth for his only son. Well, the one speaking in the whole of Zechariah chapter 12 is Jehovah. As in the first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Wherever you find Lord in all capital letters, or wherever you find God in all capital letters, that is Jehovah. So, it is God, it is Jehovah who is speaking, and says, they shall look upon me. And that is something. That is really something, isn't it? They shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. Jehovah is speaking. By the way, this doesn't give any little trouble at all. It gives a great deal of trouble to the Jewish rabbis in this particular verse. Because here, God is identifying himself with the one who is pierced and says it is he. So that we understand, of course, clearly from the New Testament and from the whole of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is God manifest in the flesh, that there is a unity of nature in the Trinity, one God. And there's a wondrous unity within the Trinity. So here, God identifies himself on an equal basis with him, with Christ. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. This is done also in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Now that word fellow means an equal. It's like kind of we would use the word peer. Well, you can't be God's peer unless you're God. And of course, that's speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. So, this equality of nature, this unity of nature, this oneness of nature, this oneness of deity in the Son is taught in these ways in the Old Testament. It's not just New Testament doctrine. It's taught in the Old Testament as well. And of course, we'll deal more with Zechariah 13:7 when we get there, but awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We know that it was through the Jewish nation that the crucifixion of our Lord was brought about, and yet it was the purpose of God that was behind it. God was fulfilling his will. And we have, of course, limited in our understanding as how to bring things together, so we just believe both. We believe that God is sovereign, that he purposed what took place, and that man is responsible and culpable for his acts, just as Peter, on the day of Pentecost, laid to the charge of the Jewish nation the crime of killing the Prince of Life. The sword of murder would be laid to the charge of the whole nation. And of course, that has an undeniable scriptural meaning. The Lord said, they who live by the sword shall die by the sword. The punishment of the act of murder, as in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God teaches capital punishment. The punishment for the act of murder in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is what? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Was it not a horrendous thing when the Jewish nation said, his blood be on us and on our children? So, You know, this is not something simply, of course, in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament as well. In Matthew chapter 21, we find it in the parable of the wicked vineyardman. In Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read verses 33 through 43. And the Lord Jesus says, and this is a parable, these parables are given by the Lord the closer He comes to the cross. And the Lord says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's like, you know, the prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Who does the Son represent in the parable? Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandman is the Jewish nation, but when the husbandman saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Do you know what that says? That they recognized Christ? That's a solemn thing, isn't it? Do you know there are those who sit under the ministry of the Word of God and they recognize it is true? Yet they're not saved? That's a scary thing in a way, isn't it? They reject it, has no real effect upon them. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. And slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Does that say that the Lord was going to become the head of the Jewish nation somewhere out 2,000 years later in the future? No, He already is the head. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Well, what's going to happen? Because we know that the Jewish nation nationally bought themselves with 30 pieces of silver out of their covenant with God. The Lord says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, laid the charge of the murder of the Prince of Life on the Jewish nation. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead. Because Peter says it was not possible for him to be holden of it, or holden of death. So, nationally, the covenant with Israel is over forever. It's not going to be reinstituted. It's not going to be that after 2,000 years of unbelief, God is going to come and reward the Jewish nation by pouring out His Spirit upon them and saving them, as the dispensationalists teach, this verse teaches, which it does not. In context, it does not teach such a thing. And yet, God is incredibly merciful, because out of that nation, God would save many Jews. As a matter of fact, God continues and will save many from among the Jewish people all the way to the end of this age. How do we know that? Paul teaches us about that in Romans chapter 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God will indeed save Jews. And we're not finished with the prophecy. We're going to bring some things in here. But God will never, and this is on the basis of His Word, institute another covenantal relationship nationally with Israel. He will save individual Jews and many of them. Matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, how many was the number? 3,000. We see thereafter many of the Jews, but they believed individually. But it was not to be made part of a national entity. It was to be made part of Israel, but the Israel of God in truth. And that in the New Testament is called the church. And so, when God would save them, He would bring them together, and when He would save Gentiles, He would bring them together into how many bodies? One body. And that's the way it's going to be. So though, isn't that a marvel of God's grace? That even though the nation rejected Christ, even though the murder of the Son of God is laid to the charge of the Jewish nation, yet God saves multitudes of Jews throughout the age, individually bringing them unto Himself, because His purpose all along was for Jew and Gentile to be in one body forever. That is His final purpose, not something that takes place way at the end of the age to the Jewish nation. That is God's final purpose. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. That's why in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." How long? Throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. You see, that's God's final purpose. So, the only hope of Israel is the individual coming to Christ now in repentance and faith. Not His coming to reward them for their crime and for 2,000 years of unbelief by a national instantaneous salvation. That is a false and cruel hope to set forth to the nation of Israel. Those of Israel who were Israel, because aren't we taught specifically by the Apostle Paul that not all Israel were Israel? Not simply by being of the race or stock of Abraham did that make one a true Israelite. You hear the Lord Jesus speaking of some, like Nathanael in John chapter 1 says, "He's an Israelite indeed." Those whom He saves, they are Israelites indeed, even from among the Jewish nation. Zacchaeus, "Come down this day, I must abide at thy house. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why? "For as much as He also is a son of Abraham." He was an Israelite indeed. Those of Israel who were Israel, the remnant according to the election of grace, would mourn for him. And they would mourn for him with the deepest of sorrow to repentance. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah speaks of it, that there's no lamentation, there's no grief like that of one losing their only son. So he's talking about deep sorrow. Now, though here it doesn't specifically speak of Christ, we know that one did give his only begotten son, didn't he? Yes, he did. At real cost, our salvation is the sacrifice of God in Christ. Incredible cost. We recognize him as the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man, who took our flesh and blood into union with his eternal deity in order to redeem us from sin, reconcile us to God, and bring us into his family. Isn't that a wondrous thing? So, we have the fulfillment of the prophecy which was commenced at the very time of the Lord's crucifixion in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 and verses 36 and 37. At the cross, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. That was specifically fulfilled at the cross, taken from Psalm 22. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. This had its beginning fulfillment right at the cross. And there was an earnest of the sorrow to repentance that would take place immediately. It immediately began by the realization of the superhuman dignity of Christ. And if you look into Luke chapter 23, you'll find where it begins as an earnest. In Luke chapter 23 and verses 46 through 48. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion which saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. That was one testimony he made. Mark gives us the other testimony. He also said that he was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God. So, one was immediately saved at the cross. From among what people? The Gentiles. And then, and all the people that came together to that sight, those who looked, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Many of those who cried, crucify him, now are in deep contrition at the cross. This was in earnest that took place. The day of Pentecost, as Peter's sermon reveals, was the primary point of the prophecy in Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there. I'm turning you a few places tonight. In Acts chapter 2, we already quoted some of Peter's preaching here. But again, Peter lays to their charge the murder of the Son of God. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. But now, in chapter 2 and verses 36 through 41 from Peter's sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. The mourning begins. The contrition begins. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. They were going the opposite way from God. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This began the great movement to which the Gentiles were soon to be engrafted and would come into the same privileges and the same position and the one body, Jew and Gentile, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as would be indicated in the house of the centurion Cornelius. When the like things would take place, showing that God was saving Gentiles in exactly the same way now that he was saving Jews on the day of Pentecost, all by his grace. So, the interpretation of futurism that doesn't comprehend this passage is now fulfilled. This passage was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Its spring is in Joel, chapter 2. And not understanding these things, the futuristic interpretation breaks down at two major points. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Wailing. Not only they who pierced him, speaking particularly of the Jewish nation, not only they who pierced him, but all will wail. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So, wailing in Scripture, does it ever have any association with genuine repentance? No. What does it have association wherever you read it. Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. So you see that in Revelation has a reference to the moral effect of Christ's coming. The wailing at Christ's coming has specific reference to those who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, as the Lord Himself spoke of in Matthew 13 in verses 41 through 43. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, Hengstenberg wrote, side by side with the salutary contrition, the godly sorrow of which Zechariah speaks, there's another kind, the Judas contrition of despair, that by the side of the voluntary look directed to the crucified one, there is another, an involuntary look which even unbelief cannot escape. When Christ does appear the second time, how many knees will bow and confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord? Not all of them are voluntary confessions, are they? And every eye shall see Him when He comes. But not all are saved. Not all see Him in the same way. And it is a truism that we can look and say, well, yes, the killing of the Son of God is laid at the charge of the Jewish nation. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. I am responsible for the death of the Son of God. You are responsible for the death of the Son of God. It's your sins and mine that nailed Him to the cross. And yet in the wondrousness of God's grace, in the glory of God's salvation, this was necessary to cleanse us from sin. And God brings us to a true repentance, a true contrition, and a genuine faith. And oft this genuine faith is synonymous with looking. They shall look upon Him. They shall look upon me. They shall look upon Him. God calls in Isaiah chapter 43, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And to where does He bid us to look unto Him? Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, astounding all the tribes and all being spread out. Yet that serpent was placed where those who would look would be healed. That brazen serpent represented what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's healing from the serpent's bite. And the old serpent that bit us put blood in our veins. Not simply blood, death in the blood. Didn't he? Those who looked to the brazen serpent in the wilderness were healed of that serpent bite. Those who look to the Son of God, to the Lord of glory, lifted up on the cross, pierced, wounded for our transgressions, they are healed of the poison that the serpent brought to us. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that glorious? I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. No longer nationally, because if you read the last few verses of Zechariah 12, you see it's the family of David apart and their wives apart. In other words, it's individual now. It's not collectively. Salvation doesn't come nationally. The covenant doesn't come through a family. It comes individually. But only those who look in faith live. And their repentance is drawn from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's called gospel or evangelical repentance. May God be glorified and honored through the ministry of His Word and its entrance into your heart.